I want to talk for a minute about greatness, and I want to tell you about a movie that's an old American movie, really old. I mean, like from 1980 or something like that. But there's one line in it that I find really significant. So it's this movie, Chariots of Fire, and it starts out, I think it's in Cambridge, and it's a whole bunch of students who are beginning their career in college. And the headmaster says this line, "Let each of you determine where your true chance of greatness lies. Seize this chance, rejoice in it, then let no power nor persuasion deter you in your task." What a great speech to have at the start of a college career at an elite school. Where's your chance for greatness? Now pursue it, right? Don't let anything stop you in that. So I'd love some input for a second, and you can either do this with chat or unmute online if we can hear you, I'm not sure, but and in the room. Where might our chances for greatness lie? And people are really different in this, but where do people pursue greatness? What are some ideas?
Art.
Excellent. Yeah, people pursue greatness in art, and you get signature letters, and you get honors and recognitions. Sell your art for lots of money after you die, usually. But yeah. Great art. What's another place?
Sports.
Yeah. Yeah, we find out that if you're a coach and you can make the team great, you can get paid a bit. So yeah, there's an opportunity for greatness. Where else do people pursue greatness?
Music.
Music, yeah. Yeah, so powerful. And now with YouTube, you can do it on your own. Yeah, art. Yeah, good. Good to see that. Any other places that people pursue greatness?
Engineering inventions.
Yeah. Yeah, get the next great mousetrap. And yeah.
Politics,
yeah, easy to see where that comes in, to pursue greatness in politics.
And helping others, like philanthropy.
Philanthropy, yeah, yeah, so certainly in the honor that comes with being great in your giving.
Entrepreneurship.
What was that?
Entrepreneurship,
yeah, start the next great company, yeah. Any place else? People do this in relationships, you think? Right? I mean, I think in one way we see it in social media. People try to achieve greatness by the number of followers they get. But in real-world relationships as well, they pursue this. There are lots of different ways that people can pursue greatness in our careers, in our family life, right? We pursue greatness in a lot of different ways. Now, let me ask you this question. How do you personally relate to greatness? I don't want you to answer it out loud, but let me give you a couple of different ways that I think among us we might relate to this idea of greatness. There's a few people, not a lot, but there's a few people who say, yeah, I got greatness, right? I was able to do really well in athletics or in my career and achieving honors, and yeah, this is really exciting. Maybe I still want some more, right? I got some level of greatness, but looking for some more, but this is possible. Some of us say, well, I'm still trying. I'm aiming for greatness, but you know, it hasn't quite happened yet, but I'm going to give it my all because I think I could really do something and make a name for myself. Some of us think, well, I wanted it, but I've kind of given up on that dream. Still remember being in a seminary chapel, and the speaker said to all these seminary students, get over it. You're not going to be a great pastor. You're not going to write a bunch of books, and you're not going to be a major conference speaker. So just let go of all of that, right? And the reality is that for some pastors, it's like, well, they kind of hope that'd be the case, and then they got their chance, and it doesn't come together. And we experience this in a lot of ways, right? One form of midlife crisis is I discover that my dreams aren't going to happen. Another form of a midlife crisis is I got my dreams and they haven't really given me what I want. But one key way of the dream of midlife crisis is I had these dreams and I'm giving up on them. They're just not going to happen. And yet for some of us, I think, it's like I never even dreamed I would have greatness, right? That's for other people. I'm just not the kind of person that's ever going to be great. And so some of us, that's where we are. We have lots of different ways that we think about greatness. All of this is to lead up to this question, and that is, what if our thoughts about greatness have blinded us to the work and presence of God in the world and in our lives? What if how we think about greatness, whether we have it or we don't, have caused us to miss what God is doing in our world or in our lives? And my prayer is that God will open our hearts today to see the world the way he does, to recognize the wonder of his work. So let's pray and ask him to do that. Our Father in heaven, you are great and greatly to be praised. And yet we confess that we struggle to make sense of greatness in a human scale. Father, we're in all different places in greatness today. I pray that by your Spirit today, you would do your work. Father, some of us need to be deeply humbled. We have a sense that we might not be the greatest, but we're doing okay at it. And Father, some of us deeply need the encouragement that says, greatness is not the point. Father, we ask that you would do your work in our hearts today. It just wouldn't be more information. That you would speak. That we would have hearts to hear. We ask that you would show us your heart and help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus, our great and humble Savior, we pray. Amen. So the title today, The Highest in the Lowest, we're in Luke 1. I encourage you to turn there to have that in front of you. I will have it on the screen as well. We'll talk more about these two characters in a couple of minutes, but encourage you to have that available to you. We continue in our journey in Luke. I just want to give this quick summary of the beginning of Luke. So the Gospel of Luke, he starts out by telling us he wants us to have certainty about the things we've been taught from the beginning, he said. And so Luke starts out after this statement about the certainty he wants, and we start out with the story we saw last week, the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. And the angel shows up to Zechariah in the temple, and he announces this. Then, the next story, I put in blue because we're going to alternate here between stories about John the Baptist, and then we get the announcement of Jesus' birth. And then this wonderful thing that Luke does is he takes the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, the announcement of Jesus' birth, and he puts them together, and he has these two mothers come together and celebrate. And then we go through the alternation again. Then he says, I want to tell you about John the Baptist's birth and blessing. And then he says, now I want to tell you about Jesus' birth and blessing. And I know you think you know what the pattern is, but Luke changes it a little bit because then he says, so let's spend some more time with Jesus and see him as a boy in the temple. And then he says, let's see now John the Baptist in his preparing people for Jesus. And then he puts them together again as John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. So in these early chapters, Luke says, let me show you these two people and these two stories, and I'm going to fit them together so that you will see some important things about what God is doing and how he works. So today we get a chance to look at the second story when the announcement of Jesus' birth is given to Mary. So we're in Luke 1, and I'm just going to start reading from verse 26 and walk us through these verses. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, right? So this is Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. So let's just stop there for a second. I find that fascinating. Mary's troubled by these great words and trying to figure out what kind of greeting is this. We're told very little about Mary, except that she was a virgin, that she was young, that she was pledged to be married but she had not known a man, and so she couldn't get pregnant. We're not told, like we were told with Zechariah and Elizabeth, how righteous she was and how blameless she was. We're not told that. We're just told that she was a virgin. And then the angel Gabriel says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And this is just an amazing expression. Some cool things going on in Greek, the original language. But this "highly favored" doesn't mean that God thinks she's a really great person. He might, but that's not what this means. What it means is you have been graced by. Greetings, you who have been graced by God. And so a place that it is used to give us a feel for it, the same word is used in Ephesians when Paul gives this expression to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So he says to Mary, greetings, blessing, grace to you, who have been freely graced by God. You have been given freely to by God. So now these two stories, Luke says, don't forget that we just had this other story, he says, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So I want to give you a comparison from a first century Jewish perspective, a comparison between Zechariah, John's dad, and Mary, Jesus' mom. So the first thing, it's pretty obvious, Zechariah is a man and Mary is a woman. Well, in first century greatness, clearly the scale tips to Zechariah, because in that society, a man was seen as greater than a woman. He was married. Mary was single and soon to be pregnant, which again tips the scale to saying Zechariah is clearly the greater person because the married person is honored and the single person was not. He was elderly, and Mary wasn't even really an adult yet, probably early teenager, but in that society, again, the scale tips towards Zechariah saying he's going to be honored, but not her. We're told he was righteous in God's sight. And we're not told anything about God's moral approval of Mary. So again, from the first century Jewish perspective, clearly it goes to Zechariah. He was from Judea. And God sends the angel to appear to him in the temple in Jerusalem. Whereas Mary is from Galilee and in a village that Luke has to explain about this village because people wouldn't know what it meant. So again, clearly Zechariah is greater. Right? We're told that Zechariah was a priest. Mary was a commoner. Again, he was far greater. We're told that he and Elizabeth were the tribe of Aaron. And in terms of Mary, we don't actually know her tribe. We're told the tribe of Joseph. So again, Zechariah comes out as being the greater one. Right? In this comparison, it's so obvious as Luke describes it, Zechariah is great and Mary is so small. And yet, we see in these verses, this greeting of great honor for a very lowly person. We're told that Mary was pledged to be married, and in that setting, this was a legally binding pre-marriage. No sexual intercourse, and it might have taken perhaps a year. Right? Getting pregnant when pledged to be married would be a great scandal. So this is her condition. So she gets this great blessing. Greetings to you who are highly favored. And she was worried. So the question is, why would Mary be troubled? And notice what it says. It doesn't say she's troubled by the presence of an angel. What's she troubled by? His words. What in his words would be troubling to her? Well, I think that expression, "the Lord is with you," is a very loaded expression. And so I think we'll look at a few passages that say when God says or an angel says, "the Lord will be with you," or "I will be with you," that means something challenging is coming. Right? So this is what God said to Jacob. God said, "Jacob, I'm going to be with you when you go back to meet your brother who has sworn to kill you." This is what God said when he found Moses
out in the desert and said, I want you to go back to Egypt to tell the king to let my people go. And remember, these are the people who rejected you and a king who tried to kill you. This is what God said to Joshua when he said, I want you to lead the people to do what Moses couldn't do. You're going to take the people into the promised land, and Moses tried and failed. I want you to do that, but he says, I'll be with you. It's what he said to Gideon when Gideon was hiding and the Midianites were oppressing the people of Israel. And he says, I want you to go lead this great victory. God says, I'll be with you. And one that's been significant for me recently in our Bible reading plan that we have as a church, been reading through Jeremiah. And when God called Jeremiah as a prophet, he said, guess what? People aren't going to like what you have to say. They're not going to pay attention to you, but I'll be with you. Now, I want to step ahead to something that Mary didn't know, but something else we'd know. And that is when Jesus told his disciples to go make disciples in all the world, he says, and I will be with you. And so I think the reality is that when God says, I will be with you, it says there's a challenging assignment coming. The assurance that says, I'm going to be with you, says, this might be a hard time. So if God gives you a strong sense that I will be with you, expect to learn why that's going to be so important. So I think when the angel came to Mary and said, the Lord is with you, the Lord will be with you, there was a recognition that there was something challenging coming. There was an assignment that would take some courage. And so she's thinking, so what is it that's coming my way? Because I know what happens when God shows up and says, I'm going to be with you. So she's worried, but here's what the angel says, verse 30. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Stop there for a second and just look at this. This angel says to her, again, Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You've received a great gift from God. This is for your good. And we see in this an astounding work of God that is coming to a very lowly person. We have this great greeting of honor to a lowly person, and now there's this astounding work. And again, Mary is the recipient of this grace. It's not as though God said, who's the most deserving person I could find? We're not told why. But the statement is, God is being gracious to you. He says to Mary, you're going to name him Jesus. And it's important to see, we don't see it in the English. It's a singular you. You will name him Jesus. Because there's nobody else right now, it seems. And this is not the cultural norm, right? The moms don't name the kid. This is what dads do. But at this point, the family of birth is God and Mary. And the statement is, you're going to name him Jesus. A bit countercultural, but then again, I guess virgin birth is a bit countercultural too. But I think this may have been what helped assure her that yes, this is the plan of God and you're going to play an important role in this. And these radical claims about this son, he's going to be Son of the Most High, right? Not just somebody who worships God or is approved by God, but he will be the Son of the Most High. And I do find it helpful that this Most High expression is often connected with giving honor to God outside of the Jewish community, right? In the Jewish community, they knew him as Yahweh. But outside of the Jewish community, this says we're talking about the Creator God, the God that's above all others. And this child you're going to give birth to is going to be his unique son. He's going to sit on David's throne, and David's throne has been empty for 600 years. That's going to be his throne. And he is going to reign forever, not just for a human lifetime. Right? This work of God in Mary's life is going to be an astounding work. And so then Mary asks her famous question in verse 34. How will this be? Mary asks the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. She says, how's this going to be? I don't see how this is going to work out. Can you explain? And he says, here's the key thing. The central thing is the Holy Spirit is going to work. This power of the Most High is going to do this miraculous work. In effect, we saw Zechariah saying, could you give me a sign, God? Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but God graciously gives it. He says, even Elizabeth is able to have a baby. Now, we're told that she is Mary's relative. And in my my cultural setting, relative is a very formal thing, right? Your relative means we can trace the bloodlines. And so the question is it a cousin, a second cousin? Is it an aunt? What? And others in our community have helped me know that sometimes auntie is used to mean somebody who has no family connection in a formal sense. Yet, in a cultural, social sense, this is a welcomed person. This is somebody that we value and we connect with. And that can be the reality in the situation. So we don't know if they were cousins or if they just had family connections. But what we know is Mary knew Elizabeth's story except for getting pregnant. Because we're told that Elizabeth kept that quiet. So God says, I've got a sign for you, and you can go check it out. In fact, it's an invitation to go check this out. She didn't ask for a sign, but he says, I'll give you a sign. And then the statement, no word from God will ever fail. Other ways it's expressed is that nothing is too hard for God. Whatever he says, it's going to happen. Right? So after giving this great greeting to an unimportant person and telling of this astounding work, now Gabriel explained the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Here's how it will work. The mighty power of God is going to work. So, of course, a great question, right? We want to know, why was Zechariah rebuked? Why was he told, you're not going to be able to speak? And Mary was honored. Well, the good thing is, we know exactly why. Because we have an authoritative word. In a few verses, Elizabeth says of Mary, blessed is the one who believed. Whatever her question meant, it wasn't disbelief. In contrast, Gabriel said to Zechariah, you did not believe. So we do know Mary believed and Zechariah didn't. So how do we understand her question? I would offer this as a possibility to understand it. And that is for Mary, this was faith seeking understanding and obedience. She says, okay, I'll accept that. How's that going to work? I don't get it. And perhaps, so what should I do? Right? You said, I'm going to name the child, which wouldn't fit if I'm married to Joseph, but should we go get married now? Right? So perhaps she's asking, what am I supposed to do now? Or maybe she's just saying, this is impossible. How's this going to work? But I'm confident it will, because she believed. In contrast, Zechariah didn't believe, and I think he was trying to avoid the need for faith. He says, prove this so it's not so hard to believe. So in any case, we know Mary believed and Zechariah didn't. And a key thing, the angel says, is that God's work happens by the Holy Spirit's work. Now, there's a big difference between John's birth and Jesus' birth. John's birth was just amazing. Right? This couple, it just hasn't worked for a lifetime, and somehow it does. And we say, well, somehow we don't understand it. But Mary's case, it's impossible. It cannot happen. And so the reality is that God's work is never by human or natural processes alone. Right? When God's work happens, he's involved. Even if it looks like there's a natural process that explains this. But sometimes God works through nothing but humility. And I think that's amazing. I think that's beautiful. Sometimes God says, you know what? There's nothing to work with in this situation except humble people, so let's do it. Sometimes he works through nothing but humility. And so, what do we see in Mary? How does she respond? She says, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And the angel left her. Simple response. I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And it seems that the angel's content. Okay, my work's done. I've said my word. It's been accepted. Right? So here we see that Mary submitted to the will of God. She understood and willingly accepted her place in total submission to God. God says, this is the plan. And Mary says, okay. One of the debates in dealing with the language of the New Testament is there are words that relate to being a slave or a servant or a bondservant, and we wrestle. It's appropriate to try to figure out how do we communicate this in today's world, given a legacy of slavery. And yet I think even so, it's valuable to say that being a slave of God is a glorious thing because of the glorious nature of God. It's not good to be a slave of anyone else, but to be a slave of God, to say he has total authority of me, is a glorious thing. Right? Because God protects and raises up those who humble themselves without reservation under him. Those who say, you are God, I am not, I bow before you. He protects and raises them up. So we see in these verses this great honor of greeting coming to a very lowly person, this astounding work of God in this person. Then Gabriel explains, this is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and Mary says, okay, let it be as you have said. So I want to do one more comparison of greatness. So remember we saw a minute ago, Zechariah in every way was greater than Mary. And so now, I want to compare their kids. So John the Baptist, we're told that he had an amazing birth, right? But Jesus had an impossible birth, right? So if you're going for greatness, got to side with Jesus on that one. We're told that John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit before he was born. Before he was born, the Holy Spirit entered into him. Jesus was spirit conceived, right? He is greater than John because his very life is Holy Spirit based. We're told that John would be great in the eyes of the Lord. We're told that Jesus was great without qualification. The angel said he's going to be great, not just in God's perspective, but absolutely, he is great. So again, the greatness is with Jesus. We're told that John would be the prophet of the Most High. Well, Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Right? Again, greatness is with Jesus. We're told that John would go on before the Lord. Well, Jesus is the Lord himself. John came before him. Right? We're told that John would prepare people for the Lord. And Jesus is the Lord that John was preparing people for. And we're told that John will serve until the Lord comes. And we see this in John. He says, Jesus has got to become greater, I become less. And we're told that Jesus will reign forever. And then in a way that in one way doesn't change Jesus' greatness but reveals it again, is that John comes from a tradition that had lost belief in God that Zechariah represented. And Jesus' mother represents this faith, this submission of the parent. So in every way, Jesus is the one who is great, compared to John and all others. Right? The big idea in Jesus' birth is this astounding work of God, God's astoundingly great rescue and restoration of all creation. It was done by his design and initiative, right? This is God's work. There weren't people saying, God, could you pick me? I'd like to do this one, right? God went and picked people. It was his initiative. He did this by the greatest Son of God, the Son of God who is the greatest, becoming the least among the least in submission to God. God did this greatest work by his design, by his initiative, saying the greatest being, the Son of God, will come and become the least, a baby who is dependent upon the creation he made, to be among the least, to live in submission to God. This is how God did his work. See, when God worked to rescue and restore the guilty and the shameful, he came personally. He came in humility. He came in kindness. And he came in patience. It's an amazing thing that God chose to do in how he worked his greatest work in the world. I think Luke also teaches this to us so that we see how God works in our lives as well. That God works, God's works are done by his design and his initiative, by the Holy Spirit of God working through the least in submission to God. This is how God works in the world. He does it by his design, his initiative, by his Holy Spirit, working in those who are little and unimportant, who are submitted to him. So, we come to our two characters here. The one representing height, and I don't know how true it is in other cultures in the world, but I do know in much of American culture, taller people are honored more than short people. You look at the average height of CEOs of the major corporations, and they're taller than most people. Like this would matter. But we look at height and we say, okay, there's greatness there. We can be so impressed by human greatness. We can be so depressed at times by human greatness when we say, well, I'll never have that. That's not me. Right? We can be so impressed by human greatness. And we can easily believe that important things are only done by great people. Important things are only done by people who have lots of degrees and they've got great power and they're speakers and they have abilities. And those are the people who do great things. Only great people can do great things, these important things. And then we can easily believe that God shares that view. God thinks that too. If somebody's not great, well, God's not upset to have you on his team. But he really could use some people who are great to get stuff done, right? And the reality is the vast majority of us will never be great. That's us. The vast majority of us will never be great. And so then we say, well, God could do some stuff, but he better find some better people than me to do it. Except there's a little bit more to how God views the world. And so now you see a little different view of the tall person and the short person. And that is that the greatness of a person is dwarfed by the greatness of what they stand on. The smallest person standing on a great mountain is far greater than the greatest person standing on a mound of dirt. Right? There's just no comparison when you see what the person stands on. And this is how God's designed his kingdom. Right? God is not looking for great people. He says, your greatness is just irrelevant to the things I want to do through you. I want you to stand on a mountain, and that will be your greatness. Right? This is a description that the Apostle Paul gives. We have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God says, here's how I want to work. I want my power to be visible because I'm putting it in places where there's not greatness. Right? I want short people to stand on mountains, rather than find really tall people and have them stand on a pile of dirt. Right? This expression that Jesus gave to his disciples, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. He says, I want my power to be visible, so I'm going to give it to people who aren't powerful. I want my greatness to be visible, so I'm going to give my greatness to people who are not great. This is how God works. He, by his own design and initiative, by the Holy Spirit of God, he works through the least who submit to him. And so here it is, to know Christ and to be known by him is to stand on the greatest mountain. No matter how short, no matter how unimportant, no matter how little we are, to stand on the greatest mountain is to have the greatness of God. And so Paul says this, I consider everything a loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul says, I consider everything a loss. All that greatness, all the things people are impressed by, I consider it a loss. I consider it garbage. Because the alternative is to know his greatness, is to know his goodness. To be impressed by any other greatness is to belittle the greatness of God. God does not look for greatness. For a great work in his world, he's not saying, now, who are the great people? Where can I find somebody who's powerful, who can really speak, who has money to give and has these great abilities? God is looking for people who will stand on his greatness. And that's what Mary was willing to do. And when he found the great man Zechariah, God found unbelief, somebody who's trying to stand on their own greatness. And God graciously was patient with him. But he rebuked him for putting his trust in the wrong things. So the application, the first thing is to worship the Son of God who turned from greatest greatness to lowest lowliness to lift us up to eternal life. I just want to read this early hymn from Philippians that expresses this idea. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is our God. The one who had all the greatness said, no, I'm going to set all of that aside to become the least and to die as the least to rescue you. And so then here's the beauty of it. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We worship the Son of God who left the greatest greatness to the lowest lowliness to lift us to eternal life. And because of this, God has put him back in a place of great honor and glory, and we join in worship to him. Right? This work of God, it is just so unexpected. This is not what we think God will do. It doesn't fit any way that we think of in the world. And yet it's what God is like and what God has done. And it is such a relief. Right? The one who would be fully justified in condemning us instead humbly sacrifices himself to rescue us, to put us down, put himself down beneath us, to be judged by us, to lift us up. This is sublime, this word that just says, there is beauty in a way that inspires worship in this. And this is what it is as a Christian, is to bow down in willing, joyful worship and submission before Jesus Christ, our sublime God and Savior. What is described, what we celebrate at Christmas, is such an amazing work of God in such an unexpected way. We worship this Son who left glory to enter our trouble, to lower himself, to bring us eternal life. And so in worshiping him, this calls us in application to turn from believing in human greatness to seeing greatness in Christ. Right, we need to turn from giving up because we aren't great, right? And for some of us, this is a challenge. We say, well, you know what? I'm just not a great person. So I'll follow God, but it's kind of, you know, it's irrelevant to him. And we need to turn from that, right? God says, I'm not looking for greatness. I'm looking for willingness. I'm looking for humility. We need to give up this idea that our lack of greatness means we are irrelevant to God. We need to turn from envying others who seem so great and say, well, God, why did you give them all this stuff? We need to turn from putting our hope in people who are great and thinking that's where things will work out. And sometimes we need to turn from believing that we're great. Well, we might not be the greatest, but we can at least say we're greater than a few others that we see around. We just need to get rid of all of that. And two, lowering ourselves in Christ. To say to be low in Christ is greater than anything else I could ever do. We need to turn to no longer seeing greatness as the world sees it. Right? To say it again, a nobody who stands in Christ is far greater than the greatest human being standing on their own. And don't expect the world to honor that. The world pays its money to the people who are great in the eyes of the world. But God is so different. And nobody who stands in Christ is so far greater than the most amazing human being standing on their own. We need to turn from believing in human greatness to see greatness in Christ. And as Mary did, we need to fully submit to Christ as the servants of God. Right? This is in complete submission, head, heart, and hands to the Most High God, to say, you're God, I am not. You get to choose. It's your plan. To accept the path he leads us on. I love this exchange between the apostles Peter and John. And Peter had just been told by Jesus, you're going to have hard days in the end of your life. There are going to be days where you're going to be imprisoned and perhaps worse. But Jesus says it's going to be hard days toward the end. And Peter's trying to figure out, so how's this relate to what's going to happen to John? He says, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. This is what God says to us. He says, I want you to follow me. Your responsibility is not the plan I have for other people, but whatever I tell you, I want you to follow. I want you to say, okay, I will do that. As Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled, whatever it is, because you're God, and I am not, and I will humble myself in you. It's to obey the commands he gives us. Right? Whatever he says, we say, okay, I will do that. It's to be humble servants of God and of people. And we often find that really hard to say, okay, the path of humility says, I'll put myself down low because that's what Jesus, my Savior, has done. It's to give preference to others rather than ourselves. And I have to say, the desire for human greatness has brought such deep harm to so many churches and so many ministries. Right? And this is individual and collective. Right? Sometimes there's an individual in a ministry who says, I really want to be great, and I think this could be a place where that could happen. And it's just brought such harm. I think it's also been the case where a whole group of people said, wow, we're pretty great. Well, we don't mean to say it that way. God's doing a great thing among us. Right? But there's this desire for greatness. And that's led to great harm because this is not the heart of God. Right? Being impressed by human greatness has brought such deep harm to so many churches and ministries. The command of God is to humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time as he chooses. So to be a bit transparent, I've wrestled with this in my life of thinking, you know, God, I'd like you to do something great in me. I know I can't do it, but I'd love for you to do that. And it's revealed that I have a heart that's impressed by human greatness. And my heart responds when somebody gets honored and there's something in me that says, here it is, what do I, you know, God, I'd kind of like that path, right? And I say that out of shame. What a sad thing. And yet, God's been doing a work. And I'm thankful for that. But it's not a road that's over. So maybe some of you wrestle with that. I don't know. But my prayer, my hope is to say, God, put me where you want me to be, no more, no less. If that means influencing others beyond this congregation, great. If it doesn't, so be it. My hope is that when people hear my name, what they say is, he's got a great Savior. He follows a great God. Right? That the evidence would be, God is great. There's John Bell, but God, now there's something great. Right? That's the hope. My prayer, my hope is that God would make me and make us humble in Christ. Right? Because God's works are done by his design, by his initiative, by the Holy Spirit of God working through the least who are in submission to God. And so here to me is a great surprise. We are most like the great Son of God when we humble ourselves and submit ourselves without limitation to God. Because that's what our Savior is like. He is so great, yet he humbled himself and he submitted himself without limitation to his Father. And he says, will you do the same? This is what I call you to do as well.